Thank you, Eric. Appreciate that. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Ryan would say that was weak. But good morning, everyone. There we go. I'm channeling my inner Brian. Well, I had a thought about an illustration to open this sermon with about a recent trip that Shelley and I went with our daughter and son-in-law and their family to Kennedy Space Center. And then it dawned on me, oh, yeah, we just had a VBS with a space theme. And in fact, one of the sort of subtitles of that was Mission Control. And it got me thinking about our trip to the Kennedy Space Center in Florida, which was absolutely fascinating. Shelley and I had been there many years ago, and it has grown and become quite the place to visit. And there were many, many things. Going to the Apollo rocket, the Saturn V rockets, and the massive Apollo rocket that laid there on its side in this one building was just stunning. How much force and how much energy required to launch a couple, three men and a little bit of equipment up into space. It's a technological marvel, something absolutely amazing. But we did go through and could peek into the Launch Control Center. And that's the room where the Apollo and Space Shuttle missions launches were controlled from there in a building nearby the launch pads. And like I said, it was cleverly named the Launch Control Center because that's what it did. But it just dawned on me seeing all these monitors and these screens and every switch and knob and monitor and all the events that would occur there, the thousands of engineers planning and doing everything necessary to try to achieve a successful launch. Every procedure that had been planned for years took place in that room and would culminate in the launch of one of the rockets. And once the Apollo or the space shuttles lifted off, then actually the rest of the mission was under the control of Mission Control in Texas, in Houston, Texas, at the Johnson Space Center. But it reminded me that every great mission has a control center. And every human mission we know has one thing in common. It can and often does fail. The Apollo 1 fire that took three astronauts' life is a reminder of that. And the Challenger and Columbia space shuttles, where each one, seven astronauts were lost as they were destroyed. So human planning, as amazing as it can be, and human achievement, as amazing as it can be, has its limits. And I was thinking about this during this illustration about mission control and about the mission that is outlined at the beginning of the book of Acts that Eric just read. The kingdom of God's mission control is certainly not Houston or any other human institution, but God himself. He is our mission control. Last week, we started our book of Acts series entitled Turning the World Upside Down. And that title is taken from Acts 17. And when Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica and they were preaching the gospel, showing in Scripture in the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ, and many came to believe, and the local authorities were quite upset with how this was disrupting their community. And so they went to go try to find Paul and Silas, and they had disappeared. But we read this in Acts 17:6. And when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason, who was a Jewish believer, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." We're some of the ones that are turning the world upside down, the disciples may have thought. Turning the world upside down for Messiah Jesus. Accusation accepted. Wouldn't that be amazing to be accused of that? Turning the world upside down for Jesus. So the missional focus of the church is stated actually in verse 8 in the middle of this passage. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That missional statement, that proclamation is the focus in the center of this passage. Well, if you're like me at times in my life, do you sometimes think that the mission of gospel proclamation is all up to you and you can feel alone and overwhelmed by the vast need? Does the sheer number of people on this planet that need to hear the gospel cause you to get frustrated or feel overwhelmed or even just give up? Do you wonder sometimes, what am I here for? Does it really matter if I participate in Christ's mission or not? Or maybe you're asking, what is the church doing to fulfill the mission, and how do I fit in? How do I turn the world upside down for Jesus? Well, here's the good news. You and I are not responsible for the master plan. Even when we fail, which we do, and it is inevitable, God still picks up the pieces, and he still accomplishes his mission, even irrespective of our shortcomings and weaknesses. So we need not fret or worry. Instead of pleading with you this morning to be more involved in missions and gospel proclamation, rather, I would like to show you the beauty and the glory of Mission Control himself. This perfect team of one has been assembled for the mission. The triune God, creator of the universe, author and finisher of our faith, the great I Am, who will accomplish everything in his perfect timing, our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He, in his triune and incomprehensible beauty, is on full display in this passage, both at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. And I believe as we increasingly appreciate the caller himself, we can better understand our calling. So we would see that the mission of the church rests securely in the work of God. The Father ordains it, the Son reigns over it, and the Holy Spirit empowers it. And the first truth we'll see if you're on your outline is that God the Father's plan gives us confidence. God the Father's plan gives us confidence. He has a plan, and we can trust in that by faith. And unlike human plans, it has guaranteed success 100% of the time. It will not fail. Because of that, we have confidence in all circumstances, knowing that he cares for us and will carry things through to the end, even when we don't see it or understand it. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we'll look at our passage today. Verses 4 and 5 are kind of transitional verses, or this paragraph is sort of continues the introduction, and let's look at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So even in this transitional or introductory paragraph, the Trinity is mentioned. You can see it right there in verse 4, the promise of the Father. And you heard from me, which is Jesus speaking. Jesus has been teaching in his earthly ministry all that the Father had set in place, all that was written in Scripture, which was comprised of the Old Testament only at this point, was guided by the Father, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are the things they had heard from Jesus. And he really reiterates the promise of the Father that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. Baptism of the Spirit is something that we will see at Pentecost. And it is baptism of the Spirit that every believer enjoys. See, this is a reminder. He compares and he talks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism of repentance, which is part of the story. The baptism of the Spirit includes the power of God for our rebirth, our regeneration, us being raised from the dead in our sins and raised to life. That is the baptism of the Spirit. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be manifest on Pentecost in amazing ways. And that we will look at here in a few weeks. It will be demonstrated just a few days after his ascension. And here Jesus instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. He did not want them to go out unequipped. There is a plan. Wait for the equipping. This is the era of the new covenant that will be ratified as Jesus takes the throne after his ascension. So the emphasis is not really here to just wait indefinitely, but wait with anticipation. There is a plan that is set in place that will occur. God the Father has already prepared everything that is necessary. He made the promise. He determines the timing. He governs history. He's got this, even when we don't see it or understand it. And we see the Father's authority expressed again in verse 7 too. After the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority." The Father promises, determines, and sovereignly directs history. And this verse 7, I think, is one of the most clearest declarations of God's sovereignty and unchanging nature. He has fixed by his own authority the plan that lays ahead. It is not up to us. It's not dependent on our actions. We cannot frustrate the plan of God, and our actions don't influence his timing. It's up to him and his plan. He has fixed that. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things not yet done. And from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Our Father in heaven is not a God who waits for things to happen and then reacts to see what he needs to do next. He doesn't react to human conduct. He doesn't need counsel from us or input from us. He knows what he is doing, and we can trust in that. But we still, like the disciples, but I want to know. Don't I need to know, Jesus? Isn't that part of the deal? And he says that in verse, "It is not for you to know times or seasons." Deuteronomy 29, 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So we are responsible for those things that are clearly revealed to us in Scripture. But the things we're unsure about, the things of God and his timing, it is not for us to know. And we need to be okay with that. It can be foolish to try to pursue things that have not been revealed to us and speculate in unhealthy ways that can lead us down to paths of confusion. We are to leave these things to the Lord. Now, we know that the changing of the seasons as we approach the end times, as we talk about often, may seem evident to us, but trying to decode or decipher secret truths about God, if they are not specifically stated in Scripture, can be dangerous. We are to focus on what has been clearly revealed to us that we may be obedient to God. We don't always understand it. We don't always see how things are unfolding, but he is sovereign, and we can trust in the Father's plan and his execution of his mission as it was established way before the ascension of Jesus. We saw this in Luke 24 at the end of our study of Luke, verse 44. "Then he said to them," Jesus said to them, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus was crucified on the feast of Passover. He was laid to rest in the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was raised to life the day of the Feast of First Fruits. These are not coincidences. These were recorded in Scripture beforehand. And Pentecost, which is the Greek word for that feast, or Shavuot in the Hebrew, or the Feast of Weeks, will be the day appointed for the outpouring of the Spirit. It's a reflection of the giving of the Word and the new covenant and the new flesh that is created in each believer. Those things were recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament, and Jesus is fulfilling and revealing those in his life. And we see this Trinitarian purpose at the end of Luke's gospel in Luke 24, 49. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus is sending the promise of the Father, and the power from on high is the Holy Spirit. And Luke kind of reiterates that same theme that we've seen here at the beginning of Acts as well. But we see that the Father promises, he governs, and he appoints his times. The Father has the plan. So why do we often not trust the plan? Because in our flesh, we want to be the planner. We are prone to wanting to be in the center of mission control, making sure God is doing what we want him to do. We want our calendar, our retirement, our children, our future under our control. God has never invited us into mission control. He has invited us into the mission itself. He doesn't need help for planning. He needs us to submit to his plan. And we have a better understanding of our responsibility when we have confidence in the planner. And God's faithfulness gives us confidence in him. So first, we've seen that in God's mission to turn the world upside down, God the Father's plan gives us confidence. And next, we see God the Son's reign gives us purpose. The ascended and enthroned Christ continues his work through his church. He's not just ascended to heaven and kind of floating around in the heavens in some ethereal state. Remember, he has been ascended and enthroned, placed on the throne. King Jesus not only ascended, but was formally installed as the King of Kings at the right hand of the Father. His physical presence on earth is done for now until he returns. And because we are believers as subjects of King Jesus, he is our Lord and Master. We are his bondservants, his slaves. And we are not idle. We do have a purpose. Jesus tells his disciples this purpose, but after they ask a question that demonstrates they still really don't quite get it in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they still are looking for that immediate restoration of national Israel. They want the Roman oppression to be removed and to return Israel to a sovereign nation. And that is not what Jesus had in mind when he's preaching about the kingdom of God. He has constantly been preaching about the kingdom of God and that he would be raised up to be crucified, he would be resurrected, and he would ascend to be with the Father. But they are still looking for a political solution. And I don't really think Jesus is rebuking them here in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know, and the Father has fixed by his own authority." And he doesn't really even correct them or give them a direct answer, but he redirects his comment. It leaves them with a promise and a commission before he ascends. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's the promise. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," the commission. "You will be my witnesses." Left hanging there, he says it as he then ascends. And so what does it mean to be a witness of what Jesus has done? See, since we know the believer's mission is not our own, the mission actually belongs to Jesus. We are not advancing our own agenda. We bear witness to the King. The disciples would bear witness of the resurrection because they would see the living Jesus. And they would spend time with him for 40 days before he ascended. They would bear witness to that ascension. Their witness was recorded in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we could know, like Theophilus, who Luke was writing to, all that Jesus began to do and continued to do. And we also see that the gospel witness is not just local. It goes beyond where they were at in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We saw last week, Nathaniel showed us the graph of the flow of the Gospel of Luke that started in the outer regions, started in Nazareth and the Galilee and Capernaum, and then Jesus' ministry, as he turned his face towards Jerusalem, ended with a crescendo of the events in Jerusalem. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension now. And then the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem, and we see the stories, as the Gospel does, flow out from Jerusalem to the outer regions, to Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. And it's kind of interesting because the book of Acts doesn't really have a formal conclusion. It gives us a little update on Paul, that where he was there proclaiming the kingdom of God, but it doesn't have this big formal conclusion like we see in so many other books. And I believe that's intentional, so that the rest of the church going to the ends of the earth, that story is still being written. Scripture is still not being written, but the story continues from the launch pad, from this very point here, starting in Jerusalem, towards the end of the earth. And we've seen that as the church grows and spreads to the regions of the earth. And there's still much that needs to be done to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. But we see that going through all the 5-7 continents of the world. And I also don't think here that the mentions of Judea and Samaria are just merely geographic. You know, Judea is to the south of Jerusalem and would be mostly Jewish, but Samaria was larger and kind of to the north of Jerusalem. And it does seem like maybe a natural geographic spread of the gospel. But if you remember from the Gospel of Luke, what did we learn about the Jews' relationship with Samaritans? It wasn't very friendly. They were enemies. So here Jesus is not just talking about geographic propagation of the gospel. He's talking about taking the gospel to their enemies, to the people they view as blasphemers and heretics, people they can't stand to be around. And that's a lesson for us. We need to make an effort to proclaim the gospel, not just to the people we like or who are pleasant and friendly, but also to the people that are mean to us and unrepentant. The militant atheist, the violent jihadist, the list goes on. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And so we take the gospel to the end of the earth, even when it's hostile. But after this commission, Luke records that Jesus ascended in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus is leaving, but more importantly, Jesus is reigning on high. And we see this enthronement described in Daniel 7, I think, very explicitly in verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, which is a phrase describing God, describing Yahweh, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That sounds pretty definitive and pretty secure. King of kings, Lord of lords. And the good news is he didn't leave us alone to figure this out. When he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, or what we call the Great Commission, he came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Everything the church does should be under the authority of Jesus. And he goes on, "Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Trinity there, if you notice. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." More confidence in the master plan and the one who is in control. Jesus rules over the church as we join him in his mission. Ephesians 1:20, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and about above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's our Lord. That's King Jesus. So Acts is fundamentally the continuing ministry of Jesus through the Spirit. Luke tells us in Acts 1:1 that Eric just read for us, that his first book, the Gospel of Luke, told all of the things Jesus began to do. And the book of Acts tells the things that Jesus continues to do and continued to do through the early church, and reminds us of what he continues to do through the current church as well. So really, the church doesn't have a mission so much. Jesus has a mission. The church participates in his mission. And the book of Acts is not just the story of a church trying to reach the world, it is the story of a king expanding his kingdom on earth. So here we have seen the Son commissioned, ascended, and now reigns, and now will and will return. So God the Father's plan gives us confidence. God the Son's reign gives us purpose. And next we see God the Spirit's power gives us boldness. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is yet to happen, but that doesn't mean the Spirit has been idle or inactive. Look back at the beginning of Acts again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke recognizes, inspired by the Spirit, that even though Jesus was speaking, it was through the Holy Spirit that the apostles heard the commands. Jesus relied on the Spirit to teach the disciples his commands. It was Jesus' words and the invisible work of the Spirit in the hearts, souls, and minds of his disciples. So the Spirit is always active, even prior to Pentecost. It is just different from that day forward. See, in the physical absence of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And the Holy Spirit is fully within the believer. And as we mentioned earlier, this is called the promise of the Father. And it's a reference to not only Jesus' teaching about the Father that we see in the Gospels and about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but we see this multiple times in Old Testament prophecies, in Joel 2, Ezekiel 36, 37, and 44, and Jeremiah 31. I'll read just a couple excerpts. Joel 2, 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And Peter will quote extensively from Joel in his sermon at Pentecost that we'll see here shortly. And then Ezekiel 36, 26, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This describes the rebirth. This describes the transformation of our hearts when we are born again, regenerated by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. It's not just an influence in our lives, but actually controls our lives. A heart of flesh is alive. It's living. And we are alive in Christ because the work of the Holy Spirit has done, all ordained by the Father. And then if you look at Ezekiel 36, 27, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Spirit causes us to walk in the Lord's statutes. That should be comforting. Any obedience I demonstrate is caused by the Spirit of God. That's incredible. He will direct us in his paths and in his rules. You know, sometimes I think people think we need some dramatic and obvious sign of the Holy Spirit, some sign or wonder to prove that he is active in our lives, when in reality, his presence is so constant, so ever present in the believer's lives that we can sometimes take it for granted and look past it. But any temptation we resist, any act of obedience we enjoy, any sin we are convicted of and repent of is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That is glorious and miraculous. We need to look no further. The Gospel of John in multiple places speaks of the Holy Spirit and quotes Jesus speaking about the relationship with the Father and the Son and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful and also glorious. And there's so many different metaphors and attempts to describe the Trinity, and they all fail. The shamrock, that's a famous St. Patrick is famous for. The water in three phases, the egg. All these things have fatal flaws in their description of trying to understand the Trinity. So our best source is just to look over and over again at passages that describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that gives us more and more context and more deep understanding of how all this works. Because in truth, it's a mystery. It's difficult to understand. But look in John 14, shortly after Jesus had just said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit takes up permanent residence in the believer's heart, mind, and soul. And then in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There is another role of the Spirit in the believer's life. He will teach you all things through his word. The Spirit of God gives us the eyes to see the truth of his word. And it will bring remembrance all that I've said to you. And I believe that's a promise not to just his disciples who would propagate his teaching, would eventually record his teaching to be in the canon of Scripture. But I believe it also happens to us today. Not new Scripture, that is, but oftentimes we are reminded where in Scripture something fits a particular occasion or a specific purpose. And maybe you've seen that in your own life. You're having a conversation with a brother or sister, and then they say something, and what pops into your mind is a particular passage or a biblical truth that you're to share with them. That is from the Spirit, giving you that truth from his word. And then we see further in John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Jesus petitions the Father to send the Spirit. He is sent by the Father through Jesus, and Jesus also sends from the Father. They're clearly one. Three distinct persons as one. There is a clear unity of the Godhead demonstrated throughout these passages in John, and it defies the simple explanation, but it is clearly wondrous and glorious. The Spirit of God bears witness about the Son, and we are commanded to bear witness about the Son as we are empowered by the Spirit. And next we see an explanation of why the Spirit came after Jesus' enthronement in John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus needed to ascend and be enthroned and sit at the right hand of the Father for Scripture to be fulfilled. And his enthronement was necessary before the Spirit was sent in his fullness. And we see through the Acts, the activity of the Spirit, giving the disciples boldness in their witness of Jesus. And he still gives us the same power and the boldness today. What is conspicuously absent, I think, with the disciples, we see over and over again how they want the kingdom of Israel to be restored here on earth, the political goals. After Pentecost, that drifts into the background. They go forward boldly preaching the kingdom of God. That political victory is no longer on their radar. It is not a concern of theirs. That's the Spirit at work in their lives, giving them the vision of the Father's plan. So the Spirit gives us strength when we are weak. He fills in the gaps when we fall short. He even gives us the words we lack when we face persecution, as promised by Jesus in Luke 12. And he intercedes for us in prayer when our words fail, Romans 8. The confidence, purpose, and boldness we have from God gives us the opportunities, and the Spirit convicts us in the midst of opportunities. You know, we have a Tuesday morning Bible study, men's Bible study, and sometimes after that we go to a cafe, this particular restaurant in Temecula, and we'd been there several times. And the older lady that was serving us was there on a particular day. And for whatever reason, by the Spirit, I just asked her, is there anything we can pray for you for? Which is not typical for me. And she just looked at us. She goes, yeah, I'm struggling. She goes, today is the 2-year anniversary of my daughter's death. That's no cleverness on my part. It is nothing else but the Spirit convicting me just to do that. And so we were able to pray for her, and then in subsequent times, they had gospel conversations. I even invited her to church on Easter, which she didn't come. But I believe the promptings of the Spirit in circumstances like that are unmistakable. It shouldn't be some vague kind of thing that we have to decipher. And maybe you've had those experiences where you just know you need to go do something or say something, and you do. And when the Spirit is convicting us, I believe it is clear. And when he wants us to act, he will make it obvious. It won't be mysterious. Well, we could summarize these first three points together and give us missional clarity for our final point. The ascended Christ continues his mission through a people empowered by the Spirit according to the Father's sovereign plan. His mission is to seek and save the lost, and we participate in this mission by the Father's decree, made possible by the crucified, resurrected, and enthroned King Jesus, equipped and empowered by the very Spirit of God. That gives us confidence, it gives us purpose, and it gives us boldness. It does not depend on us. And yet, he gives us the privilege to participate in his mission. And Christ's witness extends to the ends of the earth. And that has always been the plan. There's always been plan A. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And even before that, the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, referring to the coming Messiah, Jesus. And it even goes back further. Right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, the curse of sin and the promise of a deliverer from the curse of that sin. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, pointing to the coming Christ. Jesus came to the lost house of Israel first to establish his earthly kingdom. But the gospel was always to go beyond Israel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And later in Romans, he says this in Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then is actually followed by a commission as well. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we see this end result. When Jesus returns and he permanently establishes his kingdom of heaven, the new earth, a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. I think I read this just a few weeks ago, this Revelation 7 passage, because it's so glorious. Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, for that day. So as the church grows, as more are brought into the fold, more souls are saved, the more we are equipped to participate in his mission. We see that in Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And this is a reference to Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, slave and free. It's not to every individual. And he continues in verse 14, forgave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And those good works that have been set before us include being a witness for him. This is Jesus' mission that we as the church participate in, to proclaim this good news to everyone, to be witnesses from where we are at, in our own Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. And we do not need the gift of evangelism or have all the apologetic right answers or have every perfect verse memorized. Every believer has what it takes to be a witness for Jesus. He has transformed you. He has delivered you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. That is your witness. He did not call apologists, philosophers, theologians, or the educated, he called witnesses. Yes, having command of Scripture and understanding apologetic arguments are powerful tools, but don't underestimate the power of your own testimony and the miracle the Lord worked in your life That resonates with people. People need to hear that personal story. Well, Jesus has ascended and left his followers with a game plan, with a mission overview. And what comes later after the Father has completed his plan? Look at verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Kind of the gist here is, don't just stand there, do something. Oh, you mean we're looking up? Oh, he's not coming right back? Oh, okay. Maybe we need to look down and see what's in front of us. But the angelic messengers from God essentially say, don't just stare into the clouds looking for his return. You can't very well be witnesses to the end of the earth staring, looking at formations in the clouds. And the angels also underscore a promise. Jesus will return, and they describe it as in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, this does not necessarily mean it's the exact same manner that he'll float down slowly. Other scripture indicates it will be actually quite dramatic. Luke 17, 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Or Luke 21, 27, and when they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. 2 Peter 3, 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. It will be dramatic. It will be glorious. So when the angels say he will turn in the same way, I think they mean it will be personal. It will be Jesus himself. It will be visible to all, and it will be unmistakable. There will be no confusion. But in the meantime, we join his mission. The church has never been asked to accomplish God's mission on our own. It is our privilege and joy to participate in what he has commissioned. And as we seek our role in the mission of God to turn the world upside down, we rest in his mission control. The church doesn't stand on its own. Behind every witness stands the Spirit. Above every witness reigns the Son. And over all of history rules the Father. The Christian life isn't sustained by human determination. It is sustained by his divine presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, what a privilege it is to be your servants, Lord. What a privilege it is to be the feet that bring good news, Lord. Thank you for demonstrating your beauty, your sovereignty, Lord. Thank you for how you have everything under your control, and we can trust in that, Lord. Thank you for reconciling us to you through your Son, Jesus, Father God. Thank you for the Spirit that you've given us that dwells in us so we can be bold witnesses for you every moment of the day, Lord. And as we continue in worship, Lord, we just pray that our praises will be a sweet aroma to you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.